There's very much a message for everyone here in the verses that are before us, and as we look at them, may the Lord help us to hear His voice and to learn and be wise to His word. The full and free offer of the gospel is something we must never lose sight of. In fact, it's something we must always fight to maintain. You may ask me tonight, what do I mean by that? I mean simply we must always keep in view that in spite of the fact that God is sovereign over all things, in spite of the fact that He has elected a people to salvation, we must never let that theology cause us to stop proclaiming Christ to all men. We live in a day where this perhaps is more prevalent than we would want, where there are those, I suppose, on both hands, there's always the extremities that man likes to fall into. We're going toward the fact that God's sovereign, we don't have to do anything. Or the other side, where we ignore the fact that God is in control and we think that we are the ones who must do all the work. This passage before us reminds us of the fact that God is sovereign. And by passage, I mean the whole chapter 14 of Luke. When you view the whole chapter and you see the context of it, in fact, we go to chapter 13 and you look at the final few verses of chapter 13, looking at verse 34, we have the lament of the Lord over the state of His own countrymen. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now you read that and you say, well, perhaps the Lord would just give up on them. I mean, He's already proclaimed judgment upon Jerusalem. He's exposing and revealing the fact that these people are going to be judged severely for their unbelief. And then you would maybe conclude, well, the Lord will give up sharing the gospel with them. But that's not what we find. When we come into chapter 14, we see the Lord presenting the gospel. In fact, teaching them what a true disciple of God really is. From verse 1 to 6, He teaches them. He's come in, just to give you a little insight there. The beginning verses tell us that He's come into a house of one of the chief Pharisees. He's been invited to a supper along with all of these chief religious people, and that's on the Sabbath day. And so He comes into the house, and there's this man who's ill, and He teaches through the illness, this man, the man who had this dropsy, He teaches through that the true servant of God will not find any limitation when to do a good work. He will always seek out and endeavor to do a good work no matter what. He'll not look at some religious thing and say, that forbids me from doing good for the glory of God. That's what the Pharisees did. They saw the Sabbath prevents us from doing good to men, but that's not what the Lord teaches. He says, as true servant of God will always do good, no matter what day it is or what time it is. Verse 7 to 11, He shows that the true servant of God will not labor to promote himself. I'll not go through it all, that would take far too long, but He gives this parable of those to kind of rebuke those who are always trying to go to the highest position of the house. And He observed it here right in His presence. And so He rebukes them and say, this isn't the way the true servant of God is. It's not about self-promotion. It's not about trying to push himself to the preeminence. He's not like Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. That's not the way the true servant of God is. Verse 12 to 14, He then shows that the true servant of God labors not in such a way as to have earthly reward for what He does. He gives a picture of those who always feed those who are like them, those who are able to reciprocate the blessing. And He's not saying that it's wrong to feed your family and those who are near and dear to you. He's not saying that at all. But if you just focus on those who can always reciprocate to you, then you're missing out. You're just doing it for the earthly reward, for the earthly benefit of the pat on the back and of the reciprocation that can come in this scene of time. The true servant of God doesn't need to be rewarded or have reciprocated good to him for the good he does in this life, for he knows there's a judgment to come whenever the Lord will recompense all of his deeds. And then verse 16 through verse 24, he shows that the true servant of God will labor among all people to fill the master's house. The Jews had this exclusive kind of attitude that forbade the Gentile or anyone who was outside of them to come into the true visible church. And the Lord said, that's not the way it's to be. And he paints a picture there at the marriage supper showing this. Showing even in a rebuke to them that you're not willing to come. And if you're not willing to come, don't think that the Father's house is going to be empty. Because I'm going to send servants who will keep laboring until my Father's house is full. It's wonderful. Wonderful just how open and merciful God is to all. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. You see the desire of God? I mean, you look at the work of God and you think that you're burdened, that these pews would be full and that men would come in. Well, it's nothing to the burden of God. The burden of our Savior. His longing that his Father's house be full. I mean, he's put more into it than you have. He's went to the cross and bore everything upon himself so that his Father's house may be filled. But while this parable of the marriage supper shows this free offer of the gospel and the open invitation to all men that whosoever come may be saved, he is careful. And the Lord was always very balanced in his ministry, unlike many who suppose to be ministers of the gospel today. And he puts a bar upon the danger of easy believism. He wasn't about numbers of professions. He was about real and genuine spiritual work. He didn't want to call people, present some kind of falsehood that would get all people to follow him. That wasn't his work. That wasn't the Father's business. The Father's business was changing hearts and lives and making men and women and children the sons and daughters of God. And that takes more than asking them merely to make a profession. And so he puts a bar on it. And that's what we want to look at. We want to see that in these verses because it's rare to hear this in this day and age. Maybe, I hope not here, of course, but out there in the world and much of that which is seen as evangelical religion doesn't tell people what the Lord tells here. In fact, we go about our ministry in an entirely different spirit than the way Christ went about his. While he was always calling men to himself, it wasn't without a full explanation of the cost. Not the cost of saving grace. Not the cost of redeeming yourself. That's free and that's full. That's all found in him. It's not the cost of how you can be redeemed or have your peace with God. Not that cost. But the cost of being a believer. What it costs you after you obtain a full and free salvation. Well, he made it abundantly clear. That's what we find in verse 25 down through to the end. And he shows, after revealing the sufficiency of the gospel to save, he proceeds to bar, as we said, the path to easy believism. This is an important message, and I want us to consider Christ's uncompromising testimony of true disciples. His uncompromising testimony of what a true disciple really is. You'll see, first of all, that their resignation when they embrace him. We're going to be considering and focusing in, although we'll consider all the verses in some regard, but there's this repetition of this phrase, cannot be my disciple. It's in verse 26, it's in verse 27, and in verse 33. And that's what's striking, this repetition, cannot be my disciple. And in verse 26, he begins by saying, if any man come to me. In fact, just look at the context. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. So there's a throng of people here. There's a huge congregation. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me. That's an act of embrace. Any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, he says that when one comes to embrace the Lord, they resign first of all to have Christ as a love above all other loves. A love that extends beyond their love toward other men. Now, to the world that seems crazy, to love Christ more than my parents seems mad to the world, or to love Christ more than my wife or my husband doesn't seem to make sense. You think that's ridiculous, and I've had this on the doors, and I've spoken to people on occasion and had this presented to me. Whenever they try to justify how they are before God, and you ask them, do you love God more than your children? And most of them say, no, that's ridiculous. But do you see what the Lord's calling here? He's calling this. Now, he says the word hate. He's not asking you to hate your father. That would fly in the face of so many scriptures. He's not saying that you're to hate your father and your mother. You're to hate your spouse or hate your sisters and brethren and so on. That's not what he's saying at all. But it's bringing the attitude of how our love should be first of all to God. It's showing how that there should be no person on earth that we love more than God. And when one comes to embrace Christ, he recognizes this. He looks at it. And while the world doesn't understand it, when you come to the Lord, you begin to understand, don't you? You see it in light of the cross. While your parents loved you, they weren't able to save you. While your spouse would do anything for you, not able to save you. And even if they were, would they be capable or even willing to go the way the Savior did? You see, when you're this family relation that we have here, wife and father and mother and children and so on, it's built upon love and trust. But the work that Christ engaged in wasn't for those who loved him. He was engaging in a work at that time, before they come to him, where they are outside, where they, as Paul puts it, are the enemies of God. You see the exceeding depth of his love. It goes beyond comprehension. And the response to that, when you look at that, when you realize what the Son of God has done, what he's accomplished so that you might be saved, you turn and you say, Lord, you must have chief place in my life. You must be my first love. The Lord turns to the sinner, does he not? He says, I'll wash you. I'll justify you. I'll make your life clean and holy. I'll make you like me. I'll purify you. I'll give you a real purpose in this life. And I will fit you for glory. So that one day you will bask in the presence of God forever. And if you're not saved, you look at that and you say, well, that still doesn't convince me. But that just shows how blind you are, because for all God's people, they understand that. Everyone here who's saved understands that. They look at that and they say, when I see his love toward me, I love him because he first loved me. I put him first. He is all of my emotions. And my relationship then to other people flow through that. For you see, the Lord then teaches you how to love your parents, how to honor them. And the Lord gives you grace then to love your spouse. I mean, he's asking us, does he not, in Ephesians chapter 5, to love our wives. Husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the world doesn't love their spouses like that. They go about and they slag them off at their workplaces behind their back, and they make light of the things that they do and the little compromises they have to make, and it's all a big joke and so on. And then, of course, sadly, so many of them won't even put up with one another for any length of time. They only satisfy their own desires. And so divorce is rampant. But the Lord says those who embrace me will put me first as far as their love is concerned. If they don't, they cannot be my disciple. And if you don't love God first, if Christ isn't the center of your emotion and affection, you're not a Christian. And I emphasize that, and I don't want any mistake. If Jesus Christ isn't your first love, you are not saved. No exceptions. That's what he says. Can't be my disciple. But he goes further, doesn't he? As as they resign in embracing the Lord, it's not only to love him more than others, but to love him more than self. Yea, and his own life also. The self-life is a great hindrance to salvation. And for those who come to Christ, he calls for the death of you. The death of your ambitions. The death of your belief system, whatever it might be. The death of all that you are as a person, really, in some regard, so that you might embrace him. You imagine an apprentice, either in engineering or carpentry or some other thing, and they have the privilege of being with the most gifted and skilled person in that area, the most gifted engineer or the most gifted carpenter or whatever it might be, and they know it. The world knows it, they know it, and they feel themselves so fortunate to be under their tutelage. Well, whenever it comes to doing certain things, they don't try and impose their own wisdom because they know this person's proven. Everybody knows that their way is the right way. And all you have to do is just drink it in. Learn. Don't come with your own ideas. Maybe later on you'll be able to fashion and build upon his ways of doing things. But ultimately, if you go about things, you sit under their tutelage, holding on to your own ideas, you will never get the benefit of that apprenticeship. And in essence, that's what the Lord calls for those who come to him. If you come to me with your own ideas, you're not coming to me. You're not my disciple. My disciples come resigned that they will go my way, no matter what. Even when it defies logic. They will go my way. Secondly, not only their resignation when they embrace him, but their demonstration as they follow him. Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, come after. There's the following, the act of following, cannot be my disciple. The cross here is often taken as a representation of the burdens and afflictions of the Christian life. And there's a sense in which that's true, but it's particular. These afflictions are particular. They do not extend to all the kind of bad experiences that we have. First of all, represents the cross that needs to be preached. When people follow after the Lord, they know that there's a cross that needs to be preached in their life. We read in the scriptures that to the Greek it was foolishness and to the Jew it was a stumbling block. And that's how every man is divided, those who are not saved. If you're not saved, that's how you view the gospel. Either you just find it a kind of foolish thing, or it's a stumbling block to you. That's the effect of the gospel to the natural mind and the way of thinking. This is always the way men view the work of God. And the message that we bear as those who follow the Lord is a message that defies the logic of man and goes against the grain of man's natural tendency. You see, because man likes to build up his own way. He likes to seek out many inventions, as the scripture tells us. And he leans many times upon his own human efforts, his own ability to please God or what he views as a deity. And so he invents ways. He has his effort, he has his man-made religion perhaps, and it's all vanity. It's all vanity. I don't care what it is, and I don't care what country it comes from, because we live in a world that likes to suggest where there are many different ways. And you see that especially when you spread into people who have visited various cultures. And they've gone to various countries. And they feel themselves somehow more cultured because of this. And they come back and they live in their home country. And the kind of exclusive idea, especially of the gospel, doesn't sit well with them because they met such good people who were Buddhists. Or they met such decent people who were Hindu, or whatever. And they meet all these people, whether they're Muslim or Zoroastrian or whatever they might be, and they've met with them, and they've spoken with them, and they think, well, surely there must be all these various ways for peace with God. Surely they're all accepted because they're all decent and good. But they're not. And this is an offense, is it not? This is an offense. an offense to say that Christ is the only way. That your man-made religion that avoids the need to be born again of the Spirit of God is vanity and not truth at all. That offends. Again, if you talk to people, whether they're whatever denomination, whatever church, some people even sitting in the free church, the idea that they need to be born again, that they need their heart changed, doesn't sit well. We live in a country where people even depend upon the fact that they are associated with a certain lodge, and because they wear a sash. And that's their salvation, that's true. Some people look at, that is my hope. And it's vanity. It's not true. It's a lie that will take them to hell. Believer, you go out and you bear the cross. You preach it. You tell men about it. And this is the cross you must bear. You must bear this upon yourself. And if you're to be saved, you must bear it too. You can't come to Christ and be saved and then accept all these other ways. And not exclusively proclaim Christ as the only way of salvation. You can't do it. And so you have to endure this affliction, as it's seen as, and sometimes is, I suppose, for us, when we preach Christ and Christ alone. And also the cross that needs to be practiced. That brings affliction too. Because the cross brings a change in the life. And this is what we mentioned in part this morning. How it rectifies or transforms the life of a man or an individual, woman, child, no matter who they are. Completely transforms them. They're no longer able to think how they want to think. Their minds are brought into submission to this word. And everything they view is brought through this. And that's the marvel of all the revivals since the day of Pentecost. The marvel is the one that we treasure so much as Protestants, the Reformation. And what set it apart from all other revivals was this emphasis. Many revivals have taken place where there's a revival in prayer and praise and the preaching of the gospel. And that's fine, that's good, and we praise God for it. We do not look down our nose upon it. But the marvel of the Reformation was that those who began to preach this gospel didn't end at the spiritual impact or at the justification that it brings into a life where he's now fit for heaven and right with God. They began to preach the gospel in all the ways it affects your life. And that's why it changed the face of Europe and so many countries. That's why our own nation was so dramatically changed in its course because of this. Men took the word and began to see, I can't do what I please. The God speaks about all manner of things. I can't just bring up my children as I please. I must view them as God wants me to view them. I must train them and teach them and educate them as God sees fit in his word to teach me how to do. It transforms every part of your life. How you think. How you work. We've heard about in times past the old spirit of the Puritans or even the Scottish Presbyterianism and how it made men real hard workers. And they were distinguished by it. Gospel was what changed that. And they took the words, if a man provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. They didn't just read that. The fear of God got a grip of their hearts. They said, I must work. I must labor for my family. And even if I'm not able to always give them everything that I would like, one thing will not be said of me, that I didn't work for their good. I didn't try. That will not be said of me. It transformed every area of their life. And it changed the country. It absolutely transformed it. And when this is in opposition to the norm of a society, it brings hardship and affliction. And this is what the Lord's saying whosoever does not bear his cross is going to bring affliction and hardship. But it's focusing in on how you live the Christian life. You think of what Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 4. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." On their part, this is the world, this is how the view that the world views the man who tries to bring his life into the conformity of the Scriptures and live as Christ. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. You see this? You see the restriction here? Because some people suffer, and they think they're suffering as believers, and God's brought the affliction for their fidelity to God. That's not it at all. If people are talking about you behind your back, and you say, "Well, I'm suffering for Christ," but they're talking about your infidelity, you're not suffering for Christ. If they're talking about you and the way you fiddle your boots, you're not suffering for Christ. You're not hearing about this gossip and saying, "I'm suffering for the Lord," and comfort yourself in that. You can't get any comfort for it. You're suffering as an evildoer, not as a follower of Christ. And many of us as God's people need to remember that. For oft times we're foolish. And we suffer. But it's our own fault. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf." If you do not bear this cross, and you come after Christ, you cannot be his disciple. Third thing and final thing, their contemplation before they trust him. Look at verse 33. The Lord really goes back on himself when he says these words, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." He gives two stories. Verse 28 to 30 gives a story of the building of a tower. And this tower was a grand and magnificent building. And then in verse 31 and 32, he speaks of a king who was going out to war. And they both bring home the same truth. This idea that we must first think about whether we are willing to go through with our commitment to Christ. The real meaning of what the whole passage is about is summed up, and so he concludes in verse 33 this theme of thought. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Remember verse 25. "There were many there, great multitudes with him," and he's turning and speaking to them and reminding them of this, telling them of this fact. First of all, the forsaking that is required, all that he hath. If he's going to come and be my disciple, he must forsake all that he hath, or all that he is. It really drives home at the heart. Can't come to God, to Christ, with your sin and stipulate or make reservations about what it is that you're going to hold on to as you come to Christ. This is why so many before they come to Christ are broken. Children maybe not so much, because they have less reservation about this. They have less loves of things that blind them to the gospel. They see Christ and they see their own sin and they simply trust by faith, and it's a wonderful thing. But as you get older, you have these loves, these attachments to the things of the world. And there's this idea in some that you can bring these with you to the law. You can carry your car out in one hand and your drugs or whatever in the other, and go on to the Lord and make a commitment and carry on whatever way you like. And you can't. You just can't. The Lord's making it clear to this multitude of people, no matter who you are,
must forsake all that you have, all that you love, all you're holding on to, all your good works, all your money, your checkbook, everything, you just forsake it. It's mine now. It's mine. He's asking for surrender. There's no seeker-sensitive attitude about the Lord, is there? Purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church, all that drivel, that's not the Lord. He doesn't hide the cost of being a Christian. You must forsake all. And there's no getting around when he puts it, the position of it. It's not after you come, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's clear to the context. You can't come to me unless you forsake. The forsaking required and the fellowship promised. My disciple. To be the Lord's disciple. It's not just any person. It's the Lord. A disciple of the Lord. Don't mistake in this warning and these verses as Christ being unwilling to accept you. That's not the case at all. Don't try to say, well, if the Lord's stipulating all that, then he doesn't really want me. That's not true. What he is doing is preparing you so that when you come, you'll not be like the fool who would perhaps build a tower before realizing he hasn't enough to finish it, and people mock him. And I know that. I spent the summer laboring for a builder. I remember the fellow I was working for talking to me about another builder who had a nickname. I'll not even mention it. I fear somebody might know of it and know who I'm talking about. But he had a nickname because he never finished the job. They mocked him. And Christ putting his hand and saying, I don't want this. You see, because it's not merely a mockery of you, it's a mockery of me. You cheapen grace. You make it look like the gospel isn't what I've presented it to be. That sinners aren't eternally saved. By coming in such a way where you just have a little taste of Christ and then let go whenever it suits. When you do that, you misrepresent me. He doesn't want that. So he's just guarding it. He's presenting the truth. He's being honest. He's being man to man, if you want to put it that way. He's being absolutely honest with you. This is what it will cost. If you want fellowship with me, if you want peace with God, you want to be my disciple and know my joy and a life of pardon and full, free forgiveness where you can walk with God in harmony, if you want that, this is what you need to realize. In John chapter 8, the Lord says in these words, John chapter 8, verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed in him. Many believed in him. It goes on to say, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's the same idea. There was multitudes following the Lord, believing on him in some way. And he gives this warning. The same thing. Many Jews believed in him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The Lord was always preserving this idea of a frivolous way of coming to him. That you must surrender. You must repent. You must turn. As we close this message, I want you to see how these words are sandwiched between two passages of great encouragement. We've already looked in brief at the marriage supper, the invitation of Christ that he gives to all men, unreservedly. Whosoever will come into this feast, they are welcome. Go out and make sure all know about it. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, and so on. And then in chapter 15... we read three parables that present the same truth of his loving desire to seek out men. In the parable of the sheep, the lost sheep,
lost coin, and of course in the prodigal. So he brings some hard words, but at either side he's saying, look, I want you to come. Verse 2 of chapter 15, we read there, and the Pharisees and scribe murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And they meant it in a way of mockery and derision. But it was a wonderful statement of truth. This man receiveth sinners. And you may say tonight, well, preacher, how can I know that I have come aright to Christ? I want to be saved. I do. I want to know that I'm right with God. I want to know that if my life ends, I'm right with God. I want to know what genuine believers know in their walk with God. I want that. If that's your desire, all you need to do is to see you're a sinner. It's as simple as that. That you see that you're a sinner, and then you see the remedy in Christ. This man received the sinners. There's no barrier here, is there? He's not saying sinners who do this. He's just saying sinners. This man receiveth sinners. If you've come to the point where you're ready to have done with your sin and all your way of living, if you're ready to forsake that, if you're ready to say that I can't save myself, that all I've held on to down through these years are nothing, I need God's salvation, then you can have it. This man receiveth sinners. The Pharisees hated the Lord for this. But all of us who are saved love him for it. He receives sinners. At the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Or they know not what they do. You think of your life. You think of all your blasphemy and continual rebellion against God. And the prayer offered, Father, forgive them. Forgive such people. Forgive such sinners. They know not what they do. I am here, ready to receive them. I want them to come. I want them to come. I wonder, does he have to lament over you like he lamented over the Jews? How often would I have gathered thy children together, the children of Jerusalem, all the inhabitants of Judah, how often would I have gathered them? How often did I appeal to them? How many times did I send forth a prophet to preach to them, to proclaim to them, to show them my eternal love, my willingness to save? And ye would not. If you want to be saved, Christ is ready and willing. And that's the joy of the gospel. You can walk out through those doors a child of God. That's the gloriousness of it. Not because we have a little room here that we put you in and it changes you, your molecular structure or you as a person. No. To many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. May you come tonight. May you come now, for Christ's sake.